Brethren, Sister Rebecca and I, as I said earlier, are very delighted to be with you for such a convention. This is an unmerited privilege to have the closing discourse in many, many ways. Malachi, of course, is a very special prophet in the book because of what he projects for Israel and for the world. And we have gone through all the prophets so far to Malachi this weekend of the what is called the minor prophets or the 12 prophets. And we have been really blessed. We have learned from those who are up here at the panel, those who have presented individually, and also we have had the blessing of hearing from our brethren by our personal conversations. I made a list just now of a few names with whom I had fellowship and gave me suggestions and ideas, and I think some of them will come out during the course of our presentation today because I think they're excellent ideas, thoughts that had not occurred to me, and perhaps they will be shared with you. And they're not only on this book, but they are related to this book. We see that this man, Malachi, is a very unique individual because his name means messenger. His book is the last word of the Tanakh, the Hebrew Bible. He is the last prophet before John the Baptist, and John was a prophet. We have Jesus' words to say that. And Jesus even said what? Even more than a prophet. His prophecy can be broken into, I would say, basically two parts. Up to about chapter 3, verse 15, where there are the rebukes. And from chapter 3:16, which is a very special verse, which focuses on the reverence of the Lord, those who reverence, those who fear the Lord. And to the end of the book, we have those directions from the Lord, which are promises, focuses for hope, expectation, salvation, blessing, Moshiach, Messiah, Christ. Some even think that maybe Malachi is not the man's name who wrote the book because the word is simply messenger. Malachi means messenger, and maybe it's just the reference to him, and we don't have his actual name. But we do know that he lived just either right before and preached just right before Ezra and Nehemiah appeared in the land after the Babylonian desolation period over Israel in the mid-500s B.C., or maybe even, as Brother Russell suggests, right in the middle of the time when Nehemiah was there in the land, left to go back to the courts of the Persian kings, and then he came back again. Maybe right in that little slot there. Because as you know, given the right amount of time, Israel backslid. They failed to remember what they should be doing continuously. And this is something like us. Something like us. How long has it been since you last asked the Lord for forgiveness? Or someone else for forgiveness? Has it been very long? But we must remember that we must continually approach that throne of grace. We must have that contact continuously. We cannot let ourselves fall into the luxury, the foolishness, I should say, and luxury of ignoring our mistakes and sins, the way Israel, unfortunately, slipped and slided. The period of time was something like 70 to 90 years after they returned. And, of course, those who came back, as we found out from our brethren, were extremely zealous. They were zealous to get to the work, get right to the work, and, of course, that waned. There was a slackness. Worse than slackness, they became profane. And not just the people. Sadly, the priests as well. In any case, either the people were sacrificing blemished animals, or they were failing completely to offer any sacrifice or tithe. So Malachi had the responsibility to stimulate the people, but to reprove them as well. He also had a responsibility to give a general lesson which applies, of course, even to us, to all of God's people, throughout the centuries that would lie ahead of his message. And in fact, Malachi did reprove the people very strongly, as we'll see. His prophecies condemn not only God's people, but in a larger, in a grander sense, perhaps as it comes down to our days, the apostate nominal spiritual Israel, nominal Christianity, and perhaps we could say especially at the end of the age, the close of the gospel age. How does Malachi approach this subject? Well, some of the brethren actually have done this in their presentations. They ask a question, they give an answer. But Malachi has developed here in his presentation what they call a dialectic, a discussion by reasoning and by dialogue. He interacts with himself in the reading. He states the truth. He anticipates a response. And then he refutes the response that is incorrect. He's talking back and forth. He's communicating. For example, in verse 2, I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? And the response, was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I love Jacob. He challenges not only the people, as we said, but also the priesthood. And after the first five introductory verses, the book of Malachi breaks itself into those two sections, first dealing with the pollutions up to 3:15, and then the promises from 3:16 to 4:6. And the first issue, of course, that he takes up is that with the priests. They are negligent, they are dishonoring. And the time setting, as we said, is after the return from captivity and desolation. The most zealous, we perceive, have left Babylon with their hearts desiring to return to the land of their fathers. They have long waited for their Messiah, but nevertheless, they became lax and irreverent. We mentioned that they didn't only fail to offer sacrifices, but they brought unblemished, didn't bring unblemished sacrifices, but in fact they brought those that were lame and those that were blind. What would be discarded normally, that's what they were bringing to the Lord. A very special text that Malachi, I don't have it in my notes, but it's something like this. Would you bring that to your governor? Would you offer that to your governor? Would you bring him this animal that's blind or lame? And the implication is, why are you doing that, bringing these things to me? You are presenting defiled food at my altar, but you say, how have we defiled thee? When you present the blind sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and the sick, is it not evil? You see, they did have a form of godliness, but they did not have that inner reverence and zeal for the Lord that they may have had when this project set out and they left the cities of Mesopotamia and came back to the Holy Land. Brethren, we are living in a similar time. Our brethren began to gather together to the carcass after 1870s, we'll say, but certainly after 1876. And with the call from Babylon in 1878, there's a place to go. You know, the rebuilding of the temple is like that. Here's the Lord's people coming out, and there's a restructuring, a rebuilding, not just throughout the whole age, but more specifically here at the end of the age. What's accomplished by that? Brother Russell continues the work on until his ministry ends. And then there seems to be a falling off. And we're thankful for the brethren who revitalized the spirit in the late 1920s, early 1930s, began to reprint the volumes, get them available to the brethren. And this work has been carried out in various ways since then. Perhaps that is also a picture, that a replay of the picture, fulfillment of the picture that's given by these coming out, having zeal, slackening off, getting back to work again. The harvest work flourished mightily through Brother Russell's time. Decades have passed since then, and we still wait for our deliverance. Have we slackened off? As individuals, are we getting weary? Have we slackened off as ecclesias, working together, sharing? You know, the prophecy in Zephaniah that says there'll be one language also says there'll be shoulder to shoulder. I haven't got the exact words in my mind, but that's the thought of the literal meaning. They'll put the same shoulder to the thing, to the work. But that also applies to us. We should be putting our shoulders together and serving together faithfully. Have we been offering any lame sacrifice, any sick sacrifice? You know, they offered, as I said, those things that would have been destroyed normally, but they offered them to the Lord. Lame and sick sacrifices are giving to the Lord's service the things we don't really need or want anyway. We just don't, you know, we don't need this. Let's give it to the Lord. Do we merely sacrifice to the level where it's comfortable for our flesh? Is that sacrifice? In our view of the kingdom, how could we possibly offer anything less than our best, our all? And this was Malachi's reasoning also with regard to giving acceptable sacrifices, as we read in chapter 1, verse 11. It's a vision of the kingdom. For from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense is going to be offered to my name. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But ye have profaned it. That's so interesting. He's saying that the nations, the Gentile, the Goyim, the people who don't know God, are going to be worshiping and praising God. But you, Israel, you have profaned it. What a privilege the Jewish people had to be able to have worshipped God before all the others, before the whole world. And what a privilege it is for us to know the Lord's word before time, ahead of time, as it were. And to think, if we are faithful, we will be part of a priesthood which will receive those sacrifices that will be offered to Jehovah. But you know, chapter 1, verse 14 concludes with a kind of a puzzling thought. And I'm going to read from the translation of the Hebrew Bible, the Tanakh. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is revered among the nations. Isn't that what you just said, Brother Bob? No. I first read one that says, my name will be great among the nations. But here, it's in the present tense. My name is revered among the nations. Is there a sense of the word in which the Lord's name was at his time, Malachi's time, revered among the nations? Now, if this was a study, it would be a good opportunity to ask you this question. But let's go on. We heard about Dagon, the head falling off, the arms breaking off. The Philistines weren't worshippers of God, were they? Did they have any respect? When they had their plagues associated with the ark being in their presence, they very fearfully, we could say reverently, put that ark on a cart and sent it back because they were afraid. It's a sense of respect that was given to Jehovah. A sense. Cyrus, it says, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven has given me all kingdoms of the earth. He has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem. And that's in Ezra 1:2. Cyrus was showing some respect. How about Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4:37? Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. We remember what he said, Nebuchadnezzar, when the three Hebrews and when Daniel had their experiences, one with the interpretation of the vision, the other with the fiery furnace. He gave all kinds of praise and said everybody should have respect. Well, it didn't last very long, but they did show respect. How about the men that we heard about on the ship with Jonah? They were praising, or they were praying and giving sacrifice to the Almighty and asking for some absolution from their deed. And then Nineveh itself, they were showing some of this. So the scripture is not far from reality. My name is revered among the Gentiles or the nations. And so the prophet Malachi points out that even the heathen acknowledged the God of heaven. But why is Israel offering inferior, lame, blind, useless, discardable sacrifices? And brethren, I think we need to ask ourselves that question. Just what are we holding anything back for? For what? In chapter 2, Malachi continues to indict the priests. He challenges the priests to be worthy of their profession. And now, O priests, this charge is for you. Unless you obey, and unless you lay it to heart, this is a combination of translations, and do honor to my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse and turn your blessings into curse. He's going to send a curse, and whatever they do in the way of trying to express a blessing, that's going to be turned into a curse. These are strong words. He is really upset with them, and they are the leaders of the people. And we heard already the words, I'll repeat them. When the leader of the people is good, the people prosper. But remember the other part? When he is bad, the people perish. The priestly benediction will be cursed. And even the things that should have been given to the priests, the gifts, would be cursed. And perhaps we could say that the climax of this would be in Daniel 9:27, where it says Messiah would confirm the covenant. Jesus would confirm the covenant. It doesn't say it that way, but that's my interpretation and Brother Russell's of it. With many for 1 week, all the sacrifices, it would be viewed as abominations from that temple because they had denied the Christ. They did not accept the sacrifice, which was to replace those temple sacrifices. Brethren, you'll be patient with the next verse. It is scripture. The Lord says he's going to strew dung in their faces. That would be a humiliation that few, if ever, have any experienced. But the priests would be bespattered with the dung of the animals they were intending to offer. And as soon as that would happen, they themselves would be unclean and would have to leave their sacrificing. They found under the temple some writings that say, when you're in the temple and you become unclean, you must go down and out through one of those tunnels they had built in the temple. Why did they have this rule about leaving? How could you become unclean in the temple? Well, apparently they had experience with it. The Lord had warned them even that he would do this to them. Continuing. Verse 10 is often quoted as a sublime admonition regarding the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. If you've been studying in volume 4 You remember the treatment by the World Parliament of Religions, how everybody should be together, brotherhood of man, fatherhood of God. Well, the context in relation to the problem, let's read the scripture first. Do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously each against his brother, so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? This, of course, is talking about what? Israel, their brotherhood, the fatherhood of God. This is not a universal picture with all the Gentiles, with all the Goyim, with all those who worship other gods. But in the context in relation to the problem is dealt with, the prophet seems to be arguing that God is, of course, Israel's father. They are his children. It is the covenant family that God is speaking of here, which Malachi is speaking of. Verse 11 to 16, brethren, goes into another subject. And here we see the intensity of feeling that that Malachi had about the subject. Remember when Ezra came, he finds that the people had been married, even the priests had been marrying the women of the land. It was a very peculiar circumstance that developed. The circumstance is this. The men with their Jewish wives had come back to the land, and they were starting to separate from them and or marry into their family some of the local heathen women, and then divorcing their wives on top of that. So the prophet is dealing with protest against divorce and remarriage and intermarriage here. Specifically, by abandoning their Jewish wives in favor of someone who is from this outside heathen world. Now, I had always understood that Babylonian captivity was the end of the idolatry. In other words, they were chased out of the land, they came back, this was pure. And it probably was for the most part. But you can see how this could lead into idolatry again or mixing religion, because these men were bringing into their homes the women from the land with their various other beliefs. And that, of course, would have created a great deal of idolatry problems for them. Is there any lesson for us today? Well, is there any temptation for us today? Those of us who've left Babylon, those whose families before them, father, grandparents, have left Babylon to intermarry with these foreign wives, temptation rather to go back to the Babylonish ideas, bring them into our home, seek counsel from among the Babylonians, so to speak, the nominal system. Brethren, let's be faithful to the purity of the harvest message. Let's not leave the harvest truth for other tempting liaisons, okay? This is a dangerous thing. Very carefully. In fact, this kind of a study that we had this weekend can open the doors for that, because everybody is looking to have every bit of information they can on a subject, or studying other books of the Bible. There's a tendency to want to grasp wherever we can whatever information. How much of it we're pulling in is flawed, is principled on false ideas. We have to be very careful. Now, as we move along in the chapters, we come to chapter 3. And, you know, it's difficult to read this portion, as it was difficult to read other parts of the other books and not hear music. As we read, perhaps you too will hear the familiar melodies of Handel's Messiah playing in your mind. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. I'm almost tempted to sing it, even though you'd have to put up with my singing. Even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. In righteousness. As we mentioned, Malachi literally means my messenger. The Lord, Adon, who suddenly comes to his temple, is identified by none other than the rabbis as King Messiah. How nice. We agree. From our standpoint, we can see 2 days of his coming and two senses in which a messenger sent to prepare and announce. But let's jump to the end of the book to clarify who the messenger is. And I know you know this, of course. It's Elijah. Malachi 4, 5 and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. What a beautiful promise. He's going to send Elijah. And yet, what a strong warning. So we identify the messenger as Elijah. But also from these verses, we can see that Elijah was not going to be successful in this Reformation work, because the great and dreadful day of the Lord would come. God foreknew this. Nevertheless, the procedure would be carried out. The witnessing would take place. And you know, the Jewish people today still expect Elijah to introduce Messiah, to precede Messiah. And maybe you know this, but I will repeat it anyway. On the night of the Seder, which is Passover night, when they have their Seder, they open the door to the room that they're in for Elijah to come in. They have a place left for Elijah to join them. They have a cup poured of wine for Elijah. They expect Elijah. Everyone who observes the Seder, and most Jewish people in this world, I would say probably maybe in the 90% range, will observe some Seder or other. There are secular Jews, but they do this also, many of them. And who knows but that it will be Elijah that the Lord chooses as a key ancient worthy to break the news to them about Messiah at the right moment. Let's remember that many thought John the Baptist was Elijah. And since we know that he was not literally Elijah, was he a fulfillment of the Elijah type? The answer is yes and no. What does that mean? Yes and no. Jesus said he was more than a prophet, and Brother Russell ingeniously says that John is a shadowy fulfillment of Elijah. What's a shadowy fulfillment? Well, he fulfilled something, but he himself became a shadow of something yet to come. And although John added features to the Elijah shadow type, he actually fulfilled it on one level. From Luke 1, it says, and this is when John's coming birth was announced to Zechariah, the angel said these words, "Thy wife Elizabeth," this is in 1:10 and 1:16 and 17. "Thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And John did that very thing. So John fulfilled that role as Elias. But when Jesus' disciples asked him, "Why then say the scribes that Elias must first come?" And Jesus answered and said, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say, and this is, by the way, Matthew 17, verses 10 to 13. But I say unto you that Elias is already come, and they knew him not, but they have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise also, or shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake to them of John. I'm tempted to go back to a phrase in here, but I don't think I'll have time to close, maybe. What did John add to the type? John's experience mirrored the experience of Elijah, but it showed the climax in a different light. Where Elijah was confronted by a fiery chariot picturing persecution, John's life showed those persecutions in more detail, including the details of John's murder. Picturing, of course, beyond that, what John is the type of, or the shadow of. The Elijah-John class would protest an illegal marriage of the papacy and government. And as a consequence, the Elijah-John class would be beheaded by Herod and Herodias' coalition. Modern day, inspired by Salome, this Protestant effort, drawing the others to the conclusion of taking away the Elijah-John class. So, of course, who is the greater Elijah-John? We haven't specified word for word. Who attempts this Reformation work before the great and terrible day of the Lord. You know, isn't it interesting how also the gospel accounts mention several times that the people thought Jesus was Elias or Elijah. And in fact, the truth of the matter is that Jesus himself was the beginning or the head of the antitypical greater Elijah-John type of the church throughout the gospel age. He was the head of that which was portrayed by them. So yes, while the church of Christ let their light shine throughout the gospel age, there was no significant turning about of the hearts of the fathers or the children, for that matter. So the result, the time of trouble. The great and terrible day of the Lord. So first, the messenger appears as the suffering messenger, then as the anointed, the glorified one, the king, the restorer. But why is the messenger likened to a refiner's fire and fuller's soap? These are things. Purging the sons of Levi as gold and as silver. How does Jesus fulfill this role? How does he fit into this sitting as a refiner? Well, you know, he suddenly comes to the temple, and we might mention that the suddenly is not in the sense of quickly, but rather more unexpectedly. We know that those who are watching would expect him. But those who were not paying attention, of course, would miss the point, and that would be the majority. They wouldn't know what was happening. But who are the sons of Levi? Well, the process of purification begins with the priests. We mentioned that. And the sons of Levi would include priests as well as Levites, the church, and the great company. The church would be purified as gold, and the great company as silver. And, of course, Jesus sits, as it says, as a refiner. The messenger sits as a refiner, close to the fire and watching. When we are in the fire, having dross burned away, Jesus is close by. He's not oblivious to our pain, any more than he was oblivious to the pain of the early church when he said to Saul of Tarsus, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? He was conscious of the pain of his church. The head is conscious of the pain of the body. Think about that the next time we have a thought or an action about to be instituted toward any of the Lord's saints. Christ knows their pain. Let it not be from our tongue or our hands. Ever. He feels the heat because as the refiner, he's right there. What's the purpose of the refining process? I've modified a story that some of you have read, circulated among the brethren, and it goes like this. Some time ago, a Christian pondering this text in Malachi, desiring to know the meaning of what it meant to be refined as gold and silver in the fire, decided to go to visit a silversmith. The visitor asked the silversmith, "Do you really sit when you're doing the work of refining? And why?" The reply was, "Yes, I must sit with my eye fixed on the furnace, for if timing and heat is needing adjustment, I must make this adjustment. Because if I exceed the heat too much, the metal would be damaged." I'm not sure how that works, but that's what it said. Inquiring Christian at once sees the beauty and comfort of this expression. He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He says Christ sees it needful to put his children through the purifying fire into a furnace, keeping his eye on the work lest they be harmed. Trials do not come randomly, nor are they too long or too much to bear. Just when we are about to, when they were about to leave, the silversmith mentioned to this person that he had forgotten something. He said finally, of course, "The way that I know the process of purifying is complete is when I see my own image reflected in the silver." And that adds yet more beauty to the imagery, because that is the image that we would desire. But that's silver. And aren't we talking about gold for the saints? And the answer is, of course, Malachi also speaks of the gold. Brethren, gold is heated until it melts. It melts, I just found out yesterday, at 1,000 degrees centigrade. That's about 1,800 degrees, as I was told. If somebody knows the correct numbers, they can tell me. And what happens is, as this metal melts, any impurities inside, which are lighter than gold — gold is a heavy metal, very heavy — they float to the top and are skimmed off. And the higher the grade of gold, that is, the higher the grade you desire to get, it requires more heating. So 24 karat gold is heated more times than 14, 14 more times than 10, and what you get as a result is a purified substance, which has been fired and refired and purified more and more. When we are in the heat, our weaknesses come to the surface, and we find out what we're really like. And the Lord's known this all along. But now that we can see some of this impurity coming to the surface in this trial, is the time to take action. What should be the first action? "Lord, forgive me. Lord, help me to cleanse myself from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit." 2 Corinthians 7:1. The repetitions of the fire make for purer and purer gold, and submitting to the process willingly is what will make the difference for us as we are refined into the refiner's likeness. Now, may I mention to you, at the end, there will be a handout available with these two stories that have to do with gold and silver, so you'll receive them. In the heat of our day, every man's work will be made manifest. "For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is." So what are we building with? The wood, the hay, the stubble? Earthly hopes, earthly ambitions? And you know, wood's not so bad. I've seen some beautiful wood in my time. Wood that has been worked to the most beautiful finishes, beautiful, finely designed, carved, shaped. Wood's beautiful, but not like gold and silver or precious stones. Are we investing in wooden barns, or are we investing in gold bars and diamonds? Figuratively, brethren. And so every day, as we begin to build and invest little by little, we steal away from the world those minutes and invest them in study of the truth. We invest them in working and helping our brethren around us, serving them to the best of our ability. Because the fire of the day will reveal how close our new creature image is to that image which was willing to go down to the floor to wash the feet of his disciples. And as someone said this weekend in my earshot, even Judas. Being washed with Fuller's soap suggests a little different than removing the dross from the gold and silver. Soap is for dirt, and perhaps we have had some cleaning of dirt in our lives, as we mentioned, 2 Corinthians 7:1. But remember, the verse before it at the end of chapter 6 says, having these promises, brethren, let us cleanse ourselves. So we must know the promises, we must see what's ahead of us, and we must act upon it to cleanse ourselves. With what? With the washing of the water by the Word. And what will move us in this direction, of course, is a proper respect for Jehovah God and for our Lord Jesus and for the saints. We should clean our vocabulary. Wash away exaggeration. Purify the thoughts of evil surmising, which will only lead to evil speaking and maybe evil action. So not only will our Lord supervise in the burning of the dross, refining, but also in the washing of the water by the Word with the strong Fuller's soap. The brethren have known among Bible students is the fact that we don't take collections. In other words, at this moment in the service, I don't abruptly ask the deacons to come up with the plate and ask for your contributions. But the prophet Malachi implored the children of Israel to be faithful in their bringing their tithes and then to see what God would do for them. Let's read 3:10. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open unto you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing that there shall not be room enough to receive it. Under the Jewish law, there appear to have been two tithes. One of the increase of the flocks and the herds and the grain, which was a tax for the government, and another tenth for the religious purposes of their priests. I'll give you a reference for that. Reprint 25:42, if you'd like to read about that. That's 20% of everything: time, talent, energy, means. But we as Christians, we don't give 10%. We don't give 20%. We give all, right? Well, perhaps you've heard someone say this. I did once. And they said, the Lord might do better with 10% from us than the all we claim to be giving to him. Think about it. We give all. But what is that all? If faithful, brethren, the children of Israel were promised such an abundance of rain and temporal blessings, they would hardly be able to manage the prosperity. As we give our best, our all, our time, our talent, our thoughts, our hearts, everything, we should expect spiritual gifts, and I believe he will reward us. For example, the hundredfold promise of Matthew 19:20. Sit down sometime and count the number of brethren who you've met who have welcomed you, maybe not into their homes, but that also, into their hearts. 100-fold blessing? Maybe 10 times. So, brethren, let's not spend our best on self-gratification, appetites, honors, and give the Lord only those trail or tail ends, the remnants of our time. You know what a remnant is in terms of cloth? It's that scrap that's left over after you've made something, little snippets of this and that and stringy things. Is that what we're offering? No. The best of our resources should be available to the Lord. The next time we look up into the heavens, when you go out of the door, when you're someplace else, in your mind's eye, anticipate the blessings the Lord has. I know it's a physical thing, but use it as an example. When you look into the heavens, anticipate the abundant blessings the Lord has promised. Anticipate. One of the ways we bring gifts to the Lord is to bring ourselves to the meetings, to the conventions. And are the meetings a priority for us? Malachi 3:16 reminds us, they that feared the Lord spake often with one with another. They had reverence, they had respect. And by the way, Malachi's turning point is right at this point, verse 16. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one with another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. What fear is this? A fear of reverence, a fear of respect. But truly, we as Bible students don't have that same fear of being struck dead or being scared to death to go to hell if we go into the, quote, churches the wrong way or genuflect the wrong way and so forth and so on, as many of our parents and grandparents may have experienced. But for us, it's not a question of do I have a good reason to go to the meeting tonight. It's more, do I have a good reason why not to go? Taking this illustration of the book of remembrance, the Lord is keeping, as it were, a logbook of our times with the brethren. Based on this scripture, it's almost like he's, you know, jotting down his notes. What are we doing? And yes, I would imagine he even gives us credit for the times that we really, really wanted to be at the meetings, but it was impossible. The Lord is that way. In King James Version, the scripture reads, "And they shall be mine," verse 17, "saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him." But the Hebrew for jewels is segula, meaning special possession. Not literally a word for jewel, but special possession. And the same is used to describe all Israel in Exodus 19, verse 5. But here it's applied to this small group among all the Israelites who had returned and Malachi was communicating with, trying to stimulate them. But there were those who were faithful. You know, in a Jewish community today, it is really desirable to have at least 10 men present at a Jewish service. And the rabbis in some communities have a hard time getting that 10 men together to have a service. Why? I think it's related back to when Abraham said, if there's even 10 righteous men, would you save the city of Sodom? And there weren't. So the rabbis do this 10 individuals for the service. It's called a minyan. And they need this for their service, or they desire it at least. But this small minority in the days of Malachi did have a reverence for the Lord, did have a love for the Lord, and they did enjoy speaking together about him. And he likes that. He is joyful. He listens. He hearkens. Can you imagine how much joy he has when those who really love him attend to his word? I'll give you a contrast by comparison that's really kind of extreme. When Ahab was asking the Lord for forgiveness, the Lord said to the prophet, "You see, he's repenting." Well, if we are standing close to the Lord and we show our feelings toward the Lord, you can imagine the greater joy, because he knows where our hearts are and where we're going. The last chapter ends with a very serious note, as well as a hopeful one. Let's read 1 and 2. Malachi 4, 1 and 2. "For behold, the day cometh, saith, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. The day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name," there's that fear again, "shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall." Did you know that stall calves tend to be better fed? And here it seems to describe them as friskier. It's either that or they were very happy to get out of the stall and run around a little bit, which I think is also true. We are those calves. "And it will continue to burn." Excuse me. "But the fire of God's indignation against all unrighteousness will consume present society. It will continue to burn away the evil throughout the whole millennial age. There is no possibility for further growth. No roots or branches of evil will then be allowed to prosper." Amen. And as I said, the focal point of this entire book comes to this place where we're talking about the promised coming of Messiah. Jesus, of course, is the center of that great, the great Son of Righteousness. The church is promised to be those who shine forth as the Son in the kingdom of their Father. What an incentive to be part of that group with Christ who will bring the healing of the nations. We see a person who's suffering and we would desire to help them. It's hard to imagine, but we have to imagine the privilege of the healing of Earth's billions. Not just physical, but emotional, spiritual, all the mental distortions and tragedies of human life. What are we willing to bear now so that we can be part of that Son? What a prospect for us to be part of the Elijah class, which will actually succeed in doing what Elijah was sent to do, to restore the world, to heal the world, to bring the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. What a joy even to resurrect the prophet Malachi as one of our children so that we can make him a prince in the earth. What a joy. What a joy.
Brother Bob, I want to express our sincere thanks to all of the brethren who have worked so diligently to bring out these truths. We hope you enjoyed our family treasure hunt, and we hope that you have a little bag of gems that you're going to take home. Maybe polish them up. We're going to close this portion with singing 333. We'll ask Brother Bob then to close in prayer. Number 333.
merciful Father in heaven. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, we praise your name and we give you thanks for the privileges we have shared in preparation for these days and in actually experiencing them. We pray that the days that follow will be rich as we think about the words that you've allowed us to hear and to speak. For those of us who have the privilege of speaking have been receiving many blessings. Hearing your word, hearing the blessings of our brethren from their lips as they share with us their thoughts. May we, Father, be not as Jonah, who desired to run away from privilege and responsibility. May we not be selfish, but think clearly about the privilege that you have given to us as your children, to Israel as your servant. And we pray, Father, that as we meditate on these thoughts and on the message that you've had us learn, that we would be inspired to greater zeal, to lay down our lives more fully, more completely, to not withhold, not to give thee the poor of our sacrifice, but to give thee our all. Holy Father, help us interpret in our minds what your will is for us more correctly. Help us to give of ourselves. Help us to help our brethren, and by our example, encourage others. Please, Father, forgive us for the mistaken words that may have been coming from our lips, even now. Please forgive us for the many sins and shortcomings. We do desire to have the merit of Christ clearly in our minds as we approach Thee, and realize what that cost him and what it cost you. Holy Father, help us. Help us to be faithful unto death. We praise your name, Father. We pray for a greater understanding of your word with great fear and reverence in our hearts. Please, Father, help us continue. Again, we thank you in the name of Jesus and by the merit of his blood. For all the blessings of this weekend,